I don't know if you're aware, but there's a new war on drugs. But we're not talking heroin. We're not talking methamphetamines. It's a war, in fact, on counterfeit prescription drugs. According to a report by the BBC, counterfeit drugs are quickly becoming a major health crisis across the globe. A combination of the internet, along with aging populations, particularly in the West, and rising healthcare costs have created the perfect environment for rather unscrupulous entrepreneurs to enter into a market to seize an opportunity at the expense of others. So cough syrup for children that, in fact, contained powerful opioids. Anti-malarial pills that contained highway paint and floor wax. Birth control pills with boric acid are just some of the examples in a report released by the World Health Organization that suggests up to 10% of the pills and the medications in the global supply are actually counterfeit. And over 50% of online pharmacies within sort of the U.S. in theory are actually supplying foreign pills, pills not in any way approved by the FDA. And tragically, it's estimated these counterfeits are the cause of over 1 million deaths annually, and that's likely a very conservative number. So Prince, right, one of the musical icons of my generation, maybe lost on some of you, but my generation at least, he died in 2016 when he dropped a pill that he thought was Vicodin. He didn't realize that pill was actually a counterfeit, and it was laced with fentanyl. Counterfeits can kill. And friends, that's not just true physically. That's true spiritually. So this morning, if you've come and you call yourself a Christian, how do you know you're not a counterfeit Christian? How can you spot a counterfeit Christian? How can you tell what's fake and what's the real deal? All right, for that, I want to invite you to turn with me this morning back to the book of Ephesians, this letter of Paul's that we've been covering for the last number of weeks. We're going to be in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you, no worries. We provide them in the seatbacks before you. They're red covers. If you don't own one, feel free to take that red Bible with you as you go. We want you to have a Bible. We want you to be able to read God's Word. We're going to be on page 7, I think it's actually 978, isn't it? Yeah, 978. Pretty sure that's right, 978. So page 978 this morning, you find Ephesians 4. Now, if you just happen to be joining us this morning, the basic message of Ephesians is that the grace that saves is the grace that works. So chapters 1 to 3, we've been thinking all about this grace that saves, right? No commands. We call them imperative free zones because salvation is not about what we do to make ourselves acceptable to God. Rather, salvation is about what God has done for us, how He makes us acceptable before Him in Christ and in Christ alone. It's Christ's life and His death and resurrection. That's what makes all of us in Christ acceptable to God. So we read in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And yet he goes on and says, those who have been captured by this grace, of course, are also transformed by that same grace. So we go on and read in verse 2:10, in chapter 2, verse 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." All right, so Ephesians 2, 8, and 10, that's actually a great summary of the book. Right? Saved by grace, 2, 8, and 9, and we're saved by that grace, and that grace that saves us is the grace that works, 2, 10. Now, in the second half of the book is all about, chapters 4 and 6, this grace that works, that's at work in the believer, because we are His workmanship, created for good works. What did Paul say just a moment ago? Created for good works that we should what? We should walk in them. That we should walk in them. So how does Paul open chapter 4? How does he open? He urges us to what? To walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Worthy of our calling. He's saying, okay, let's talk about the Christian's walk. Not his physical stride, but his life. How is he living? Is it consistent with the gospel? That's what chapters 4 to 6 are all about. Genuine Christian life. In other words, what marks a true Christian? How can you tell the counterfeit from an authentic? How do you recognize this, not only in others, but how can you see it even in yourself? All right, so let's look down, chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Friends, I think right away as we finish that text, two things jump out at us. First, we see Paul again. What does he do? He returns to that theme of walking. Right there, verse 17. Only this time he puts it negatively, right? You should not walk, he says, as the Gentiles do. And in putting it negatively, what Paul's doing is he's setting up a contrast, right? A positive and a negative example. And that's the second thing to note is this contrast, this difference Paul is establishing between sort of a true and a false Christian life, the distinctiveness and the authenticity of a genuine Christian life. He's contrasting, in effect, the difference between the world and the church, between a Christian and a non-Christian, between a rebel against God and one who is, in fact, the real thing, the real deal. And so whereas verses 17 to 19 is sort of the counterfeit, right, the wrong way, verse 20 begins with that but, right, but positively this, verses 20 and 24. And so as 4, 1 to 16, what did we have this overarching call toward unity, right? Unity within the body. Now in 4, 17 to 24, Paul turns to their purity. Unity followed by purity, two of the basic pillars of genuine Christian community. The basic message of Ephesians 4 to 17 can be summarized very simply. Authentic Christians repent of sin and are renewed after their Savior. His message is very plain. It's not that complicated. Authentic Christians repent of sin and are renewed after their Savior. And that simple summary sentence is going to serve as the basic outline for us this morning. Just two points. First one to note. Authentic Christians what? They repent of sin. First, authentic Christians repent of sin. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking, all right, yeah, thank you, Captain Obvious. I'm glad you spent years of seminary to deliver that little gem for us. Tell me something I don't know. But that may sound, right, authentic Christians repent of sin, that may sound terribly basic and simple, but I assure you that is sorely misunderstood. It is sorely misunderstood. And that's because, for example, when I'm asking a professing Christian, what is the gospel they believe and hold to? A question I ask to anyone who wants to join this church, I found one thing in particular that marks these gospel professions. There's one common hole in that profession. And it's not God. They largely get God right as the Holy One who rules over all. It's not humanity, right? They largely understand that we're sinners. And in that sin, we've made a sort of a ruin of ourselves in this world that we live in. It's not really Jesus. They understand he died on the cross for our sins. And it's not faith. They can talk about faith. They can talk about accepting Jesus as Savior and welcoming him into their heart. It's the repentance part. That's the part that's so commonly absent. Maybe half the time I ask that question, repentance isn't mentioned. And though the very words of Jesus in Mark 1 include that command to repent, somehow that word has been lost from our own vocabulary. And now we've developed a whole category of person who has accepted Jesus as Savior, but not really accepted him as Lord. And we've had to create this category of person because we've been evangelizing and baptizing millions of people who all of a sudden seem to have no concern for Christ. No care for his church. We got to come up with a category for these people. What do we call these people that we've created? Well, we call them carnal Christians. And that may be a term you're familiar with. It may not be, but I think you'll understand the idea. You know, for such Christians, salvation is really more about the past. It's about maybe a prayer they prayed. It's not about a present relationship with Christ. For them, salvation involves, it entails some intellectual knowledge of Christ. And yet, in their daily life, they rarely feel the heat of suffering and standing with Christ. They can muster up some sentimental expressions about Christ, but in their life, they rarely display the power of Christ. They've declared a truce with sin instead of daily waging war against their sin. In fact, they often seem more at home quarreling with Christ's church than they do spend quarreling with their own sin. And they're confident they're going to heaven. Perhaps not first class, perhaps not all the rewards, but they're sure they'll be there. And I fear these Christians, they file into our churches, they fill up our roles, and Paul's saying they're counterfeits. They're counterfeits. Instead of repenting of their past life, what do they keep doing? They keep turning to it. And Paul says he's going to have none of it. And the church should have none of it. Notice how he opens in verse 17. I say and testify. Right? In modern English, he's saying, listen, I insist and I implore you. And notice what he says, insist, implore, in the Lord. That little expression, in the Lord. In other words, he's saying this comes not just on my authority, Paul, but with the Lord's authority. He's not merely offering suggestions. Paul here is making divine demands. Demands that they what? They no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, a Gentile was simply one who wasn't Jewish. So when Kevin was reading Colossians 3, a similar passage to this, you know, they're barbarian, Scythian, right? They might be Roman, Greek. They're not Jewish. They're everything else. And in Paul's day, it would have included just about all the people he was writing to there in Ephesus. And in other words, he's calling these Ephesians to live distinctively, which was a common idea in the Old Testament that God's people, if they claimed his name, were to live distinctly from the nations, holy and set apart from the nations. In fact, it was the quality of their lives and the distinctness of their lives that was part of how God was going to be made known to these neighbors. Watch my people, you'll know more about who I am. And Paul's calls to no longer live this way implies some of them were living this way. Paul fears these churches he helped to plant. He fears they're now filled with counterfeit converts because they look more like the world than they look like the word they say saved them. Now, in becoming Christians, we have to recognize these Gentile Ephesians, they had sacrificed just about everything. So the exclusivity of Christianity meant they could no longer gather in the various temples to pray there in Ephesus. They couldn't pray to the gods for protection, as they were called to. They couldn't pray to the gods for prosperity. So that's why Roman historian Tacitus referred to Christians as haters of humanity. He couldn't understand, why would you not go to the temples and pray for your fellow people? You must hate them. They were called haters of humanity. They were considered intellectually deficient because they worshiped a God who became man in Christ. All Greco-Roman mythology, I mean Mormonism, what do? Men become gods. It's not vice versa, but Christianity, it's the opposite. God became man and dwelt among us and then died for us. That was laughable to Paul's Roman audience, laughable to the elites. And oddly enough, and ironically, they were considered weirdly bookish. So committed were early Christians to studying and understanding the Bible, to then summarizing their faith in creeds and confessions. Many outsiders looked at Christianity almost more as a philosophy than they did a religion, because Gentile religions didn't have this deep commitment to written texts. Now, my point is that these Ephesians experienced and they bore society's rejection far more intimately than you and I do. They knew the scorn that came with that label of sort of promoting hate speech. Think of Tacitus, haters of humanity. They knew the embarrassment that came when being called intellectually deficient. You know, foolish people who believe myths and old wives' tales. They understood that. And they endured the mockery of being called bibliolaters, you know, those who silly sort of worship a book. They didn't merely read about such things, they experienced and lived those things themselves. And so the pressure for them to capitulate, the pressure for them to turn away, to go back to that old pattern of life, that must have been enormous pressure. Because it's hard. It's hard, isn't it, to say no when the culture's saying yes, to swim against the tides, to constantly be fighting all the currents of inclusivism and secularism and universalism and sort of non-judgmentalism, all of those. It's hard to swim against those tides. And we too, we know that instinct, we know that desire to sort of capitulate. And we tend, if we're not careful, to take our cues from what's happening around us, where the norms of society end up becoming the norms within the church, such that when something becomes legal within the culture, we assume it should be licit within the church. And so just take divorce. It was only a matter of years, just a number of years before, well, I should say a number of years after no-fault divorce became legal in society, just a matter of years before such divorces were no longer a scandal within the church. Right, we're seeing the same shifting attitudes today when it comes to things like pornography, Stormy Daniels being a household name. You know, whether it's pornography, whether it's pot, another area. Saw recent Gallup polls saying the same thing. Right, pornography or pot, you can talk about divorce or same-sex marriage. The more it is legalized, the more it is regularized, the more it is condoned within the culture, the more it tends to be countenanced within the church. But friends, Paul is helping us to see that a culture that is increasingly at odds with God's word, all that is legal will not be moral. And all that is moral will not be legal. That's bound to happen when a culture is at odds with God's word. And Paul's cry is clear. He's saying, don't look to culture any longer. This culture cannot help you. However tempting it might be to go back, right, to return, don't look back to that past life. That past life is not your best life. I look at that picture and I think, but it looks awfully appealing. I mean, I don't know if you live by the beach. I used to live by the beach. It looks appealing, past life. It's not your best life. That's so much of what he's trying to get across in these verses. And to underscore this, what does he do? He depicts their past life with all these dark, thick brushstrokes. He speaks in verse 17 to the what? To the futility of their minds. The futility of their minds. That word futility is the same word in Ecclesiastes, that word we hear over and over again. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, right? Meaningless. You know, that word hevel, Greek, it's the same word here for futility. It's the futility of looking for meaning in life apart from God. And then he uses three words in particular to highlight. Okay, what marked the futility of this past life? He says it left them what? Darkened, alienated, both in verse 18, and then verse 19, callous. Those are sort of the three descriptors of their former life. And it's as if Paul, what he's doing is he's putting a stethoscope to our own hearts. It's not just their hearts, it's all of our hearts who've come to faith in Christ. He's putting a stethoscope to our hearts and he's saying, the old you, I want you to see that heart was beating hopelessly out of control. Hopelessly out of control. You were under a certain death sentence in that former life. You know, he says in particular, they were, what does he say? Darkened. In other words, they couldn't see things as they actually are. So G.K. Chesterton, he had a short story, The Oracle of the Dog. And the hero of the story was a detective priest named Father Brown. And Father Brown says this in the story. He says, the first effect of not believing in God is that you lose your common sense and you can't see things as they are. I can't see things as they are. That's Paul's point here. He's saying, in their futility, their minds were clouded, darkened. We, apart from Christ, can't see things as they truly are. But he says, not only were your minds darkened, they were alienated. This is the same word Paul used to describe them back in Ephesians 2:12. At that time, he says, you were what? Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He's saying you were excluded from the people of God. And why were they excluded? And he gives the reason here, because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, just to stop there, if the root of our ignorance is, or the root of our alienation, I should say, if that is ignorance, if it's simply a lack of information, if that's the fundamental human problem, then the solution for all of us would simply be a matter of more schooling and more education, which, not surprisingly, is often what the culture suggests we ought to do. But the Bible says, that's actually not the root issue. If all we needed was more education, then we don't need a cross. We just need more time in the classroom to be saved. But Paul says we're alienated because we're ignorant, verse 18, due to or because of our hardness of heart. That's the progression. Alienation leads to ignorance, but this is a culpable ignorance because of the hardness of our own hearts. That word hard means stubborn. It means obstinate. Paul's saying that in our natural state, we're stubborn, much like Pharaoh before Moses or Israel in the wilderness. We harden ourselves against God and His word, and in doing so, we cut ourselves off from Him. It's again a culpable ignorance. Very similar, these words, to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. It's not that we couldn't understand, it's that we wouldn't understand. We didn't want to. What does Paul say in Romans 1? Thus we exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This is an important reminder. Just think about your evangelism. Because often non-Christians, what they'll do is they'll make unbelief largely a matter of the intellect. They'll make it a matter of the intellect. So we assume in talking to someone who's not a believer, if we can overcome their intellectual objections, that we can then win them to Christ. Now, being able to reason and being able to have sort of sound arguments for the hope that we have, that's a great thing. We all want to do that. That's what apologetics is about. I just want you to see here that Paul's stressing, it's the hardness, it's the stubbornness, it's the obstinacy and the rebellious disposition of our own hearts that's the root cause of unbelief. Our objections to God, even the brightest among us, our objections to God are always more personal and more moral than they are intellectual. And so he says we become callous, verse 19. Now perhaps you know what it's like to get a callus on your foot, right? Maybe you walk a lot, you run perhaps. It's that skin sort of that builds and becomes sort of dead to feeling. So spiritually, when Paul says they're callous, he's saying they've become indifferent toward right and wrong. It's to lose the capacity to anymore feel sort of shame and embarrassment for sin. And in this way, he says, we give ourselves up to sensuality so that we practice every kind of impurity, right? Greedy for more and more. Again, language here, Romans chapter 1. We give ourselves up to sin, and then God gives us over to that sin. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty, all working together. And we feel Paul loading up the phrases, right? Futility, sensuality, impurity, and decency. Paul's saying, listen, all of that describes who you were by nature. And the sin that we think so easily will satisfy us, Paul's saying that will in turn destroy us. You know, there's a native Inuit parable about how to kill a wolf. I'm not sure if it's actually true, but it's a parable. I think it works. It serves our purposes. And hunting them, according to the Inuit, virtually impossible. But they recognized, the native peoples did, there was one thing the wolf had to have, one thing it was obsessed with, and that was blood. Thirsty for blood. If they got the scent of blood, the taste of blood, insatiable in their appetite and greed for blood, just irrationally bloodthirsty they were. And so what would an Inuit hunter do? An Inuit hunter would dip a knife in blood, thick blood, and then put it out on something firm and strong and let it freeze. And they'd leave it out, and the wolves would catch the scent. They would surround the blade, and they would begin to lick that frozen blood. And as that blood began to thaw, those wolves would continue to lick. And as they became sort of overcome with lust for blood and more blood, as they went after that blade, they would begin to slice their own tongues. And slowly they would cut their own tongues. And in that lust and insatiable lust for more, they couldn't distinguish between what was the blood on the blade and what was their own blood. And as they went at it, they would slowly slice their tongues, and they would bleed themselves to death. Okay, for one who didn't grow up hunting, that's kind of a horrific image. But it's a useful one as we think about our own sins. That's an apt description of one who is caught in sin's trap, where we are so sure of the sin that will satisfy us, and in the end, it is that sin that destroys us. It's that sin that takes our own life. And Paul's saying, don't go back to that life. There's no hope in that life. The Gentile life, don't give in. Because it starts small, we whet our appetites. We take a small sip from sin's cup. All right, just a taste, just a try. Maybe we engage in a little mental fantasy. Maybe we indulge the eyes, whether it's sort of a tantalizing thought of a relationship with someone who's not our spouse, whether it's the promise of a substance to dull pain, to escape from the hurt. My friend, I don't know what it is, but you have a temptation. There is something in your life, and you are prone to run back to that thing, to go back to those old patterns, those old habits. Are you wandering back? Because Paul's warning you. He's saying, don't be deceived. Because it does start small. We make these little concessions. So little, we barely notice we're making concessions. And so we don't notice that small callus forming on our own heart. But slowly that callus hardens, and slowly it grows until the point that we become a little more blatant in our sin, a little more brazen in our sin. Those sins that once would have horrified us and stopped us, we don't notice them. They don't shock us. They barely move us. Until one day the calluses become so hard, we find we are indifferent toward the gospel. We're impervious to every appeal of the gospel. And we awake and discover we're far from Jesus. And we don't care. We don't care anymore. Lost in our lusts, cut off from his people, making a shipwreck of our own faith, and facing the sure and certain destruction of our souls. Oh, friend, do you hear Paul's warning? Are you listening? Authentic Christians repent. They turn away from their former life. It won't be perfect, but they don't make peace. You can't be at peace this morning with your sin and still have peace with your Savior. It is not possible. If you have that notion, Paul is seeking to disabuse you of that notion. It is not possible. Authentic Christians repent. But second, authentic Christians, they don't just repent, they are positively renewed after their Savior. It's the flip side of the coin, the contrast he creates. Second, they're renewed after their Savior. Notice that but again in verse 20. Paul blurts out, that's not the way you learned Christ. Wake up. That's not what you learned. It's not what you heard. It's not what you were taught. That you is emphatic. You know, it's interesting. Paul refers to the Gentiles. Would have been all of them for the most part. In the third person in those first verses. And now he speaks to them as you. It's as if he's encouraging them and saying, hey, come on, you know this. So when he says, assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him, he's not thinking, oh, they haven't heard these things. You know, there are different ways in Greek to put a conditional sentence. And this one is suggesting the answer is yes. And we're saying, come on, guys, you know this. You know that's not what you heard. You know there's no hope for you in that life. That was you, but that's not you. It shouldn't be you anymore. You have broken from that life, not perfectly, but you have radically. And he pulls them from it. You know, our pastor, associate pastor John Mueller, he has this phrase, right? When he's talking with someone who's struggling and fighting in sin, or maybe one of the staff is discouraged about something, he's got this big smile on his face, and he just looks and he says, you got this. If you spend any time with him, you've probably seen it. You've got this. That's kind of what Paul's doing here. He's saying, you got this. He's encouraging them, reminding them, that's not who they are. That's who they were. This is who they're to be. You've got this. And he calls them to reflect back about what they learned and embraced. And in the same way that their former life was characterized by the sort of downward spiral of darkness and alienation and callousness, he's saying their new life ought to be characterized by three opposite things. He says they ought to be, it ought to be characterized by putting off the old self, verse 22. To be renewed, verse 23. To put on, right, the new self, verse 24. Right, that call to put off the old self, he's just reiterating again. Authentic Christians repent. They repent. They put away their past life. They shed it like old clothes, dirty clothes. They don't fit. They got fleas and chiggers in them, whatever it might be. They're not good for you. Put them aside. But notice it's a life that he says was corrupt through deceitful desires. You know, that's an interesting phrase, deceitful desires. Because we live in an age that tells us, if a desire seems natural to us, that desire, of course, must be right for us. And it's not just if it's natural to us, it must be right for us. It's that it also must, even more than that, it's not just right, it's good for us. So the cardinal sin of our age is what? It's to deny ourselves what we naturally desire, right? Especially in regards to our bodies, right? Our own sexuality. But friends, the Bible just recognizes we're fallen human beings. So not all desires in our heart are equal. Some of our desires, in fact, can be disordered. Some of our desires can deceive us. So desires for things that God has forbidden, those desires are not a reflection of how God has made me, but rather a reflection of how sin has distorted me and seeks to deceive me. Just to be clear on that, desires for things in our own hearts that God has forbidden, those desires are not a reflection of how God has made me, but rather a reflection of how sin has distorted me and works to deceive me. Which is why he says in verse 23, what? You must be renewed. Renewed. Transformed. And friends, we love transformation. I don't watch much TV at all. But one thing I pick up is that much of reality TV seems consumed with this idea of transformation. There was Extreme Makeover. I saw one episode. I confess I was rather horrified because you've got these doctors and dentists and plastic surgeons, and they transform someone's life, they say, quote, in order to make their dreams come true. That's what they think they're doing. And that was, of course, followed by extreme weight loss, and then Transform Me on VH1, where a team of three transgender women rescue other women from this, what they call personal style purgatory. Point is, we're fascinated by transformation. All of us are. But the transformation Paul's talking about here, it's a different kind of transformation. He says it's to be renewed in what way? Verse 23, in the spirit of the mind. In the spirit of the mind. The renewal all of us need, it's not a physical renewal finally. It's not about fit bodies or taking some fat from down here and putting it up on our cheeks. That's not the kind of fitness Paul's calling us to. Paul's saying the renewal we need is a renewal of the mind through the ministry of the Word. It's a renewal of the mind through the ministry of the Word. We put off the old self and we put on the new self as we renew our minds. And we increasingly, verse 24, reflect the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. That accomplished by renewing our minds. I think what's fascinating about this contrast that Paul creates between the old man and the new man is how he talks about and writes about the Christian life not as a spa, not as a salon, but as a school. That's the language Paul's using. Verse 20 and 21, he referenced what? How they learned Christ. How they heard about him, how they were taught in him, learned, heard, taught. That's all classroom language. In verse 21, what were they taught? They were taught the truth in Jesus. Now, interestingly, this is the only place in Ephesians where Jesus' name is used. Normally, we see like Jesus Christ, Christ being not his name but a title. He's the Messiah, right? His name was Jesus. It's the only place it's used. And I think what Paul's doing is he's drawing them back. Listen, the historical Jesus, the man who lived and died, the man who taught the things I taught you, that's where truth is found. You look to him. You look to him. He is the embodiment of truth. But like Pilate, you know, Pilate's the great postmodern. What does Pilate say before Jesus? What is truth? He waxes, oh, what is truth? But Paul here clearly wants them and he wants us to know the truth. Because he says, in our unrighteousness, what do? Romans 1, we suppress the truth. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. Why do the wicked perish? 1 Thessalonians 2, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And you know, what do we read in 1 Timothy 2? That God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, which is why Jesus came in John 1, full of grace and truth. And he came in John 18, what? To bear witness to the truth. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth, which is why, what does he do? He sends the Spirit of truth, John 16, who guides his people into all truth, so that we are, John 17, sanctified into the truth, for your word is truth. And now we're gathered into churches, and what are those churches called? The pillar and buttress of truth. We see this great concern for truth, and Paul is saying to accept Jesus is not just to accept him as a person, it is to accept his instruction. Not just the person, the instruction as well. So one of the things that we learn about early Christians is that they took instruction, what they called catechesis, right? To catechize, to instruct. They took that very seriously. Throughout the New Testament, we've got these summary statements that pop up of the faith in 1 Corinthians and Galatians. And so it was common for new converts to spend up to 3 years receiving instruction before they were baptized and permitted to take the Lord's Supper. Now that strikes us as perhaps as a bit of a high bar. And I think that's probably a bit of a high bar. But these early converts, they came from Greek-Roman mythology. They knew nothing about Christianity, right? They had to start from scratch. And friends, it's not that different with many in our day. They understood, like Paul, nothing less than the whole Bible can make a whole Christian. They got that. Somewhere along the way, I think we've lost that. And friend, that's a word that we've got to hear today, because we live in a world where, what are we being told? To unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. A world in where you walk into Christian bookstores and you first have to pass through shelves and shelves of knickknacks and like precious moments things before you can actually get to the books. It's a world in where many Christians, I should say many churches, they rarely ask you when you go into services to open your Bible. They keep the lights low. You can't even really read your Bible. A world in where reciting a creed and a confession in a church seems strangely liturgical. Though it's deeply historical, it seems strangely liturgical. And hearing a 45-minute expositional sermon, that makes it a heady church. Oh, that's a church for intellectuals. We need Paul's call right here. We got to go back to the classroom. We got to go back to school. It wouldn't hurt any of us to recover some of that weird bookishness that Romans and Greeks, how they viewed early Christians, weirdly bookish. That wouldn't hurt us to recover some of that title. For if the futility of our minds, if that marked our former life, verse 17, Paul's saying it's the renewal of those minds, verse 23, that needs to mark the new life. Now that's not to say, don't misunderstand me, that Christianity is anti-emotion or anti-affection, not at all. Right? The Bible prizes and extols and expects emotion and affection among God's people so long as it's grounded in the truth of God's word and this historical Jesus. A truth that's got to be taught and heard and understood and believed. And out of that truth flows a well of emotions. Good and right emotions. And that's what Paul's saying. Where this word is not taught, where this word is not cherished and believed, the church will be lost. The church will either live by the word or it will, in fact, die without the word. There is no lasting Christianity where the doctrines of Christ are not cherished. So my friend, be in your Bible. That's just one of the basic calls Paul is making. What you've heard, learned, and been taught. Like, you've got to go back to those things. Our hearts are deceitful. They deceive us. The pulls are too strong. We need to be back in that word regularly, daily. You know, I'm sitting there often in the kitchen and I squeeze fruit sometimes for my wife. You know, in some of those things, you know, like, you get one squeeze and then there's nothing left. Friend, I hope that's not how you treat the Bible. You know, I just sort of got like one good squeeze, you know, maybe 2 minutes in this verse, and like, I'll get all that's out of it. Oh, that's not at all how the word works. The Bible's not like that. If you read the scriptures, you will come to find that the harder you squeeze, the more you press yourself into God's word, the more you will get out of it. The sweetness, it never stops. It continues to come, and it comes. So meditate upon it with others. Study it with others. Use good Christian books to help you. That's why, you know, we have a book stall. So that if you're wanting to think more about a topic, hey, those are some trustworthy books you can go to learn more about that topic. Wouldn't it be great if UBC was known not simply as the church that is downtown, maybe even the church that used to matter? Wouldn't it be great if UBC was known as the church where people, oddly enough, meet in coffee shops and read God's word and pray God's word and share that word with others, and they delight in it and they want to see no end in it? That'd be a wonderful way for us to be known, because nothing less than the whole Bible makes a whole Christian. But the life, and really the lie we're often led to believe, is that there are three kinds of people in the world. There's the natural man, there's the spiritual man, and there's the carnal man. The carnal man, the one who has accepted Jesus as Savior, but never fully submitted to Him as Lord. Yes, he has professed faith in Christ, but he doesn't really seem to follow Christ. It's not even really clear he or she wants to follow Christ. They've uttered some words on their lips, but they've never walked regularly with Jesus in their life. They don't care much for His word. They don't see much need for His church. For them, the Christian life, it's more about the past than the present. To them, it's more about convenience than it would ever be about conviction. Friends, if that in any way this morning describes you, if that describes you, Paul's warning you. He's crying out to you. It doesn't matter what happened 20 years ago. The prayer you prayed, the baptism in the aisle, your church membership, that doesn't matter if verses 17 to 19 describe you. There are two types of people. We can't be at peace with our sin and still be at peace with our Savior. There is the natural person and there is the regenerate person. The carnal person is still the natural person. They have not come to saving faith. They don't know the power of the gospel. Two types: those who follow the natural life, those who are in the spiritual life. There is the broad way, there is the narrow way. There is the gospel in word only, or the gospel that comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. There is the house on sand, the house that is built upon a rock. The Bible couldn't be clearer. Two types of people and two ways. The question is not what kind of a Christian are you. That's the question we ask. That's not Paul's question, the carnal one or the spiritual one. The question is, are you a Christian? That's Paul's question. An authentic Christian, are you the real deal? It's not that hard to discern them, given enough time, because they repent of sin and they're renewed after their Savior. Period. Not perfectly, but genuinely, radically, enduringly, that marks the authentic Christian. Friend, are you a Christian? We talked about the basic gospel earlier, that question I asked folks who join. God, the Creator, the one who's made us, holy and good, wonderful God, we've inexplicably rebelled against Him, and yet Christ died for us in our place on the cross, so that all who repent of their sins, they walk away and they trust in Jesus, walking with Him in newness of life. That is a Christian, the real deal. Are you one? Oh, friend, will you be one? Let's pray.